outline. Didn't get one when you came in. Wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. Okay. Well, as you know, we've been covering the things that are going on during the period known as the tribulation. The church has been raptured. The church has been taken to heaven. And there, during this seven-year period, the church has been purified at the judgment seat and prepared to be presented as the bride for the marriage of the Lamb. Meanwhile, on earth, Israel has been suffering persecution. The 144,000 sealed witnesses, the two special witnesses in Jerusalem, have been testifying. Many have come to faith during that time, but many, many have been martyred for faith during that time. That's what's going on with Israel as we're being saved into that kind of renewed Israelite relationship to God. And then we've been talking about what's going on the earth, the judgments on the earth and among the Gentiles. We've been the judgments, progression of things. We've talked about the progression of events on the earth from a political and social point of view. And then now we've been talking about the judgments, the seals, and then the trumpets. And tonight we'll come to the bowls. But before we do, what I wanted to do is give a little bit of a recap, a review of the seals and trumpets, not to just go over what we've covered in the last couple of Sundays, but to try to correlate these to the events as we understand what's going to be going on the earth in a socio-political context. What's it going to look like to the average Joe on the street? What's going on the earth during this time, and how do we line this up to the understanding that we already have of what God's doing during this time as he's moving his program toward Christ's return through the agency of the witnesses, the beast, the false prophet, and all of these. And we've seen some of the predicted events in our study of the Old Testament prophets. How does all this match up? And so what I want to do is kind of, we're not going to go back through chapters 6, 8, and 9 in detail, and we're not going to reread all of that, but that's where the judgments have been revealed. In chapter 6, we have the seals. The first of the seven seals is opened in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And that first seal, which if you recall was the rider on the white horse, that would correlate with Israel's peace treaty with the beast. As the beast is seeking to build his authority, his power through peaceful means early on, Israel's peace treaty with the beast could be represented by this rider on the white horse. And then the second seal releases a rider on a red horse, and there's war that comes through this. We have the invasion of the kings of the north by the beast's occupation of Palestine, probably going on during the second seal, which is going to be toward the midpoint in the tribulation. So that first seal is going to occupy much of the first half of the tribulation. But the invasion by the kings of the north, the beast's occupation of Palestine occurring, perhaps correlating with this second seal. And then there are the third and fourth seals, which are opened in Revelation 6, verses 5 through 8. And I didn't put the references in there if you want to write those down. But the first seal was 6, 1 and 2. The second seal was 6, 3 and 4. And then the third and fourth are verses 5 through 8 of chapter 6. You have the rider on the black horse and the rider on the pale or the pale green horse, literally. And from them we have wars and the beast's economic policies bringing widespread famine and death. Pestilence and famine as a result of the wars and such that are going on the earth during that time. Because of a lot of internal strife, the beast is trying to set up a peaceful kingdom on the earth, and he's not succeeding. Humanity will never succeed in establishing a peaceful one-world government. It will never happen. And that's part of the point of Revelation, what God is revealing, or Christ is revealing to John here, that the closest they will come will be the beast, the Antichrist, the one who seeks to take Christ's place in unifying the earth under one head. And he won't succeed in that. And there will be widespread famine and death. He will not be able to bring prosperity. He will not be able to bring good health to the earth. Then comes the fifth seal. With the fifth seal, we have the beast breaking his treaty and beginning active persecution of the saints. Because with the fifth seal, we have widespread death of the saints. Up until this time, he's at least continued the masquerade of peace peaceful coexistence, at least, with those who are testifying of Christ. And he hasn't started active persecution of them, not official persecution of them, until this point. And that would be with the opening of the fifth seal. And that's verses 9 through 11 of Revelation chapter 6. And then chapter 6, verse 12 to 17, to the end of the chapter, deals with the sixth of the seven seals. And here we have world rebellion against the beast, bringing anarchy. The world is up in arms. The beast's policies aren't working. They don't like him. They don't trust him. And so this is not yet the gathering of the armies to overthrow him, but this is still more regional revolution, as people are trying to throw off his authority and he's trying to beat it down and continue to oppress the peoples. He will succeed pretty much in that, but there will be world rebellion against the beast that brings widespread anarchy with the opening of the sixth seal. And then the opening of the seventh seal brings the trumpets. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we have the mention of the trumpets being distributed, the opening of the seventh seal, and the trumpets are distributed, and they don't begin to sound until chapter 8, verses 7, 8, and 9, when we have the first of the two trumpets, first and second trumpets sounding in chapter 8, verses 7, 8, and 9. And I gave you two different ways to understand the trumpets. Either the exactly literal, where the descriptions of the bizarre creatures is to be taken literally and people will see these strange creatures, or whether this is symbolic language for something that is literally going to happen but won't necessarily be manifested in quite that way. There are no Old Testament prophecies that predict the world being overrun by giant flying scorpions that breathe fire. Therefore, many, I believe, quite credible people build, I believe, a pretty solid case for us to the best understanding to be that is symbolic language describing something that's really happening. That as far as the average guy on the street is concerned, they're not going to see these bizarre creatures, but what they are going to feel is intense pain and suffering from what's going on that is demonically motivated and demonically empowered. They won't necessarily understand that. John is seeing behind the veil, as it were. He's seeing a revelation of their diabolical spiritual nature that won't be obvious to the typical individual living in the world at the time. I think that's probably the best way to understand it. And if we take it that way, then we can begin to line it up with some of the events that we're already aware are going to be happening, because things that Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the other prophets have revealed about these things. So with the sounding of the first two trumpets, we have great judgments. It talks about it in terms of death in the sea and death on the land, but great judgments and persecution that result in what I suspect is more likely the death of a third of the Jews and the Gentiles. A third of all Jews and a third of all Gentiles, the land representing Jews, the sea representing Gentiles, is frequent in the in prophetic literature. And if that's consistent in Revelation, it doesn't have to be, but if it is, then that would be a good way to understand that. And we will see with the opening, or with the pouring out of the bowls here in a few minutes, that there is some correlation to that as well. But great judgments, persecution, resulting in the death of a third of all Jews and a third of all Gentiles. And then in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, we have the third trumpet. With the third trumpet sounding, verse 10 and 11 describe the third trumpet: a great star falling from heaven, burning like a torch, fell on a third of the rivers and springs. And the star's name is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Well, that may be the fouling of a third of the fresh water, but it seems at least potentially likely that this would represent the ascendancy of the apostate world church and the false prophet as a false teacher like Satan cast from heaven, come down to earth named Wormwood that would foul the living waters, that would mean that the gospel message has now been tainted, has been fouled in the outreach, and that that many people will die as a result. So we've got the ascendancy of the apostate world church and the false prophet. That might line up with that, with the sounding then of that third trumpet. That may be the way to coordinate a timeline with the pouring out of these judgments, or the sounding of these judgments. The fourth trumpet is in Revelation 8, verses 12 and 13. And in this, it may be describing the world rulers coming under the domination of the beast. As I said, it talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars being darkened by a third. Not a third of their intensity, but a third of them, a third of its light, a third of the time it's not shining. And those astrological bodies, or astronomical bodies, may represent world leaders. That's often the case in prophetic literature. And so, as you said last time, that it may be that this is talking about world rulers, and that may be when so many of the world rulers then come under the domination of the beast. There's been such a movement to throw off his authority, but he manages to suppress that, and again, through force, bring about submission to his will, potentially at least a third of the world rulers at this point. And then with the sounding of the fifth trumpet, which was called the first woe, in chapter 9, all of chapter 9 deals with this, the first woe, through verse 12. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 deals with the first woe. And it describes these bizarre creatures coming up from the great furnace, scorpions, locusts that sting like scorpions and don't destroy the plant life, but do destroy people and terrorize the world. This may be the armies of the beast now terrorizing the world under the power of Satan, as, again, he is enforcing his will worldwide. Having brought down a third of the world rulers, he's now spreading out and enforcing his will and further terrorizing the world. The second of the woes, which is the sixth trumpet, verses 13 to 17, this one describes a vast army wearing multicolored armor, described in bizarre fashion, that are they're demonic creatures. They may be the spiritual beings driving the armies of the east. This may be the massing of the armies of the east as they gather their armies to sweep westward in the almost numberless hordes that would be potentially moving toward Palestine. We have long talked about China having a military where they could field a military of about this size. What few people know is that North Korea could field a military of about this size. There are some who estimate that North Korea has the largest standing army in the world today. That's not necessarily a really edifying fact to toss out there tonight, I guess, in the light of the current socio-political situation. But understand, God's got all of this under control. And if you're wondering where could the armies of the earth ever come up with an army anything like this size, well, there's one over there in the east, and maybe two that could join together and move this way, since China and North Korea are likely to be allies in any kind of military event like this. And so this may be the massing of the kings, of the armies of the kings of the east, as they gather their armies to sweep westward. And then the third woe, the seventh trumpet, doesn't sound until chapter 11, verse 15, because chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11 describe things going on the earth with other things. There are seven peals of thunder that John is forbidden to record, various things that are happening on the earth as a part of that second woe. And the third woe, the seventh trumpet, there's more stuff that's going to happen on the earth. And you've got the beast from the sea, you've got the dragon, you've got the false prophet, you've got the world religion, a lot of things being revealed here that's all in the middle of all of this, pouring out of the, or passing of judgment upon the earth. The seals and the trumpets haven't really been a pouring out of judgment. It's the bowls that pour out judgment. But we often use that terminology for all of this since it's coming from heaven down to the earth. Well, the third woe actually contains the seven bowls. The King James calls them vials, but it's a bowl-shaped container of a liquid substance that would be poured out. The seventh trumpet, we're told, is followed by the Lord's return to destroy the world's armies. But we haven't yet been told what those seven bowls contain and what will be the result of pouring out those seven bowls. So for that, we have to go to chapter 16, which is our text this evening. Revelation 16, the seven bowls or vials. Chapter 16 opens, and I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." For the first time, these judgments are identified as the wrath of God. It's not that the others haven't been, but there's an intensification here as God's wrath is poured out. It is that fact, though, that led Marvin Rosenthal to propose that the rapture of the church may not occur until now, at this point in the tribulation. He calls it his pre-wrath rapture, that the church is promised would be spared wrath, and since the wrath is identified with the seven bowls, then the church wouldn't be taken away until at this point in the tribulation. It was that view that got him fired from the Messianic Israelite ministry that he was in charge of. Because they didn't accept his view. He published his book in, 1988, the late 1980s. It's a modified version of a mid-tribulation rapture position where he moves it toward the end of the tribulation, says that it would be coming at this point. He's ignoring the fact that the earlier judgments are also the wrath of God. That I believe the church has been spared, and several other things that I think point to a pre-tribulation rapture beyond that. Nevertheless, it mentions specifically here they are to go pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And one of the things I want us to note before we actually start looking at those under letter C, we'll break them down we'll number the bowls out, that these bowls, the pouring out of these bowls, occurs during a very brief period at the end of the tribulation. A very brief period, I don't know how brief, but a matter of months at the most. A very brief period at the end of the tribulation. They come in rapid succession, and there's a good chance there's even a lot of overlap, that before one has been fully realized or appreciated or has in any way expired, that the next one's poured out. There seems to be a cumulative effect. That's not like he pours out one and waits till that's cleaned up, pours out another one and cleans that up. It's he's just pouring it out and pouring it out and pouring it out, one on top of another, onto the earth in judgment as he's preparing the world for the return of Christ for Armageddon. And that comes up in the context here. So they constitute God's wrath upon unbelievers. This is God's wrath upon the unbelievers. There's been his wrath on the Jews. There's been his wrath on the governments. There's his wrath now on unbelievers, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, the sequence of the judgments, and we'll notice in this, there is also a lot of vividly picturesque descriptions that may or may not be be intended to be understood literally in a strictly literal sense. And again, I am not suggesting a metaphorical interpretation that says all of this has already happened and it's only to impress us with how angry God is with sin. These are future events of the real wrath poured out on real people living at the time of the end that is coming. Whether or not these descriptions tell us what people will actually perceive them to be, or whether they are giving us some picture of the demonic source from which, the demonic nature that many of these things take, as God pours out his wrath, is impossible to say with absolute certainty. I'm inclined toward that modified literal interpretation that sees the figurative language or the symbolic language in what he's describing. Let's look at what he says. In chapter 16, verse 2, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Well, now that's pretty straightforward, and I don't think it needs a whole lot of explanation. Running sores that afflict everyone who has the mark of the beast. Some kind of running sore, describing them as a loathsome and malignant. Not sure the word malignant needs to be understood today as the same way we'd use it today, as a cancerous thing that would potentially spread and cause death, although it certainly could mean that. Malign or malignant comes from the word that means to be deadly. And so that's very possibly exactly how we should understand this. Loathsome is just I really like that word. To help appreciate just how horrible and horrifying these open running sores will be. He's quite clear, they will afflict everyone who has the mark of the beast. Now, how is it possible that there would be this kind of an open running sore that would afflict all of those who have the mark of the beast and nobody else? Well, there's all kinds of ways. I mean, God, as the sovereign, could make sure that he targets them alone. But there are a lot of ways that we can think of as a more or less natural means that he would use to do that. It could be some kind of a designer disease. I don't know if you've heard that term before, but various world militaries are experimenting with germ warfare, and they can. There's a theory out there that they can with the breaking down and the study of the human genome that they can. They can tailor make a disease to affect or afflict a particular individual and nobody else. So that if they wanted to, they could make you sick and nobody else could ever get sick from it. They can tailor it to your DNA. Or they can broaden it out a little bit. They're experimenting with things like that. And it's entirely possible that there'd be some kind of a designer disease that God will use. So often when countries do this, it gets out of hand and it ends up affecting the people that designed it anyway, because they can't control what they think. They can't control to the degree they think they can the problems they want to unleash on the rest of the world. That's a possible way it could be done. It could simply be an infection caused by something in that's used in the mark. Whatever it is, everybody who receives the mark, there will come a point where all of a sudden, everybody's getting sick with open running sores, and many of them are dying. I think it's interesting that everyone who received the mark is identified here as those who worshipped his image, who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. I don't think it's distinguishing among those who had the mark and saying, among those who had the mark, it'll affect all those who worshipped his image. I think that to get the mark, you have to worship his image. That's indicated. I think that's what's being indicated here, that those who go to get the mark, they have to swear allegiance to the beast alone, the one who's in charge, to accept him as their God. You say, I can't imagine anybody in the world being willing to do that. People in North Korea have done it for two generations now, or three. They have the ruler of North Korea believes himself to be, or at least tells his people, that he is a demigod. He is their God, and they have to acknowledge him as that. So no one will get the mark accidentally. No one's going to be able to say, well, I didn't know that was involved. They're going to know exactly what's involved. They'll have to be willing to swear allegiance to him as their God. You say, well, for all of our difficulty maybe in imagining that, if we think about it historically, forcing conversions has never really been difficult. Most people don't care what you call their gods because they really don't believe in them anyway. And historically, people were perfectly willing to put the new face or new name to their old gods and go along to get along. As long as what you're promising is worth it to them, they're not going to kick up a whole lot of fuss. The Catholic Church made huge inroads worldwide using that methodology. Moving in, just renaming the gods, giving them the names of the saints and calling them Christians and making them, baptizing them into Christianity, and everybody says, okay, and they don't care. Islam has done the same thing. It's fairly typical. Forced conversions aren't that difficult. People will be quite willing to accept whatever they're told to believe, to swear allegiance to whoever they're told to, as long as it'll make their lives easier. And if you execute a few resistors, that's usually helpful in convincing the resistors, okay? Those who might be reluctant. So, the first bowl we have, afflicting those who have worshipped the beast and received his mark. The second bowl, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. I think it's interesting that he specified it's blood like that of a dead man rather than like that of a living person. Blood like a dead man is spilled out and congealing. It stinks, it rots, it darkens. It's not the bright red as it's bleeding from a person who's alive. And he says the sea turns. So what I've just simply said here to summarize it, the sea turns to blood and all life in it perishes. You know, no sea life could live in such a fluid. And that may be the literal meaning of this may be real, maybe what we're to expect. The next one, verses 4 through 7, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Well, again, as I mentioned last week, rivers and streams are what we call living waters. That's the term that the Hebrew and the Greek language would use to describe them, as flowing or living water, rather than lakes or wells. And says that those rivers and streams would also turn to blood. Now, if we take this one with the previous one, we have the fresh water on the land, and we have the water on the sea turning to blood. And if the land and the sea still represent Israel and the Gentiles, then what do you think this could mean? How could, if we view these two together? He may be here describing, right at the end of the tribulation, the spiritual death among the nations of the sea and the removal of the possibility of finding spiritual life for the Jews, as the fresh water on the earth is also found. Taken together, that would mean there is no more opportunity for anyone to be saved. At this point, he pulls the plug on the offer of salvation, and every unbeliever alive on earth is doomed. Nothing can live. No new conversions. It's almost at the end. He's saying, all right, you've made up your mind, you've chosen your sides, so be it. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man. There will come a point where God will say, that's enough. And it may be described worldwide with the pouring out of the second and third bowls, so that no more Gentile conversions, no more Jewish conversions, anyone who hasn't accepted Christ by now, too late. Time's up. One of the hints, I think, that implies this is what the angel says. When he says, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Who killed the saints and who killed the prophets? Thus far, historically, the saints have been slaughtered by the Gentiles, and the prophets were slaughtered by the Jews. And that might support the distinction between those on the land and the sea, because Christ condemned the Jews for having killed the prophets. And here we've got the angel saying they got it coming. This is what they've asked for, because they wouldn't, because they killed the saints and they killed the prophets. Seems to make that distinction. It would help, I think, support that interpretation for bowl 2 and bowl 3 being taken together, since this statement is made after those two together. Now, bowl 4 in verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Interestingly, this bowl isn't poured out on the earth, it's poured out on the sun, and the sun's intensity is increased so that it scorches mankind. Now, some believe that this probably represents blindness imposed upon the followers of the beast in relation to their inability to find spiritual life. But it doesn't say that the result of the scorching sun is an inability to see. It says it's being unable to endure the fierce heat of the sun, which isn't exactly the same thing. So exactly how to understand that, I don't know. However, they still refuse to repent and to glorify God. And it may be that the reason they continue to refuse is it is no longer possible for them to do anything else, because there is no offer of salvation at this point, because that offer has been rescinded. And then bowl number 5, verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The beast's kingdom becomes dark. The other plagues remain. There's still a sense of being parched, so they're gnawing on their tongues. This could represent, I think I've included in a bracket here, this could represent a darkness imposed upon the beast so that he'll believe he can destroy the kingdom of Christ and defeat Christ when he returns. The darkness of the beast's throne may be so that the beast now is absolutely convinced he's invincible and that he can stand against the Lion of Judah who comes. When he comes, he now believes he's ready to take on heaven itself and to defend his own kingdom. But you've got a lot of intense pain from sores, the sores that are still there, the gnawing of their tongues, probably from the drought, if the scorching heat is literal, and they continue to blaspheme. They do not repent. And then the sixth bowl is poured out in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. The Euphrates dries up, probably signifying its removal as a barrier so that the armies from the east won't have to figure out a way to get across the Euphrates to get into the Middle East. They can just march across on dry land, allowing passage for the armies of the east. You know, this could also be the indirect result, or maybe even directly the result of the scorching heat of the sun from the fourth of the bowls of judgment. You understand, if the judgments have been poured out so that if it's literal and the waters turn to blood, and if the heat is literal and the lakes and streams are all dried up, the river Euphrates may be the last available source of fresh water, and now it's gone too. Things are not getting better, all right? Things are not looking up for the people of the earth, particularly that part of the world at that time, as the loss of the last major river in the region would only exacerbate the water problem. Associated with the drying up of the Euphrates, John sees some additional consequences. He goes on, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. So he sees three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, the mouth of the false prophet, which is the leader of the apostate church. I didn't include those in the outline, because partly because I don't think they don't seem to be visible to anybody but John. The world's going to see their activity, but I don't think they'll see the diabolical source. They're not going to look like spirits like frogs coming out of their mouths. John sees this demonic influence, the demonic nature of these three individuals. The world will feel the effects of the activity of them. But John identifies them as the spirits of demons in verse 14. They are the spirits, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Then he adds in parentheses, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." And they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magedon, spelled in the King James Armageddon. I have a marginal reading here that says there are two early manuscripts that read Armageddon. The majority say Har Magedon. But we're used to Armageddon being the name for this region, so we'll call it that. The spelling is immaterial. I think it's interesting that they didn't come to that place because they came to fight the forces of heaven led by Christ. What seems to be happening here is consistent with the Old Testament prophecies, that this one who will consolidate the world under his control, at first by peace and then by force, who will demand to be worshipped, demand that they take his mark, and now people are getting sick because of the mark, and things are going bad, but nobody is repenting and turning to God. Instead, they're mad at the beast. And so the armies of the earth, because of these three frogs that are going out of these mouths to gather to the kings, they're going to be misled into thinking that they can defeat the beast, and they're going to gather their armies, and they're all going to converge on Palestine. Not because they came together to fight the Lord, they don't expect him to come back, but because they came together to overthrow the Antichrist. They want this guy gone. They want to defeat him. But what's going to happen as soon as they get in place and as soon as they're all there? Remember, we studied some of the Old Testament prophets who were talking about this. And as soon as they are all in place, that's when the Lord's going to appear. And he'll come back to establish his kingdom, and they're all going to say, "Wait a minute, we got to stop him." And instead of attacking Jerusalem where the beast is, they'll band together to attack Christ, and he'll crush them all right there. And this is all part of his program to get them together in one place, so that the massed armies of the earth will all be gathered together there in that place that has traditionally been called Armageddon. And when they get there, Christ will come, and the end of the age will be upon the world. And we have then the bowl 7, verses 17 to 21. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." I know some years ago, it's been almost 10 years ago now, Brandon was in flight school out in Oklahoma when a big storm came through. You know, they often get tornadoes and such out there. And hailstorm came through and his car got pelted with hailstones, some of them almost as big as tennis balls. And it just dinged up the hood and the top of his car. He had dings and dents all over that car from that hailstorm, from hailstones about that big. I wouldn't want to be standing outside in a hailstorm like that. Well, John describes here hailstones about 100 pounds each. King James translates it literally. The word there is about a talent each. Now, in John's day, when he wrote this, there were two different talents that were used as units of measure. There was the light talent and the heavy talent. The light talent, when converted into English measures, it's estimated to the light talent weighed about 85 pounds. Most of the time when I'm using numbers to talk about talents, I will use that number as the estimate. However, there was also a heavy talent that was known, and it weighed approximately 135 pounds. We know this because of stones that were labeled talent that can be weighed, and so we understand the units of measure that they've used. The writers of the translators of the New American Standard just tried to take a sort of an average and rounded between them and said about 100 pounds. 85 pounds, 135 pounds, I don't know. I don't want to be standing out there no matter what one of those is falling out of the sky. 85 pounds, I don't think it's a whole lot of difference when it comes down to it. One of those hits you, you're finished. All right. You're not going to survive being pelted by an 85-pound hailstone any more than you would a 135-pound hailstone. But if you ever get the idea, well, I've been through some pretty bad storms, you've been through nothing like this. The earth has never seen anything like this. Earthquakes that level the mountains, that bring down the islands as they are completely submerged by tsunamis worldwide, that bring down the great cities of the earth, that the capital city is split into three parts. The capital city is probably Jerusalem here, the great city, split into three parts. Babylon the Great, we're not sure what city that represents. May represent ancient Babylon. It may be what John knew, that may be the name John used for Rome. We don't know. Speculations abound on what city may be intended by the Babylon the Great. But it's probably the home capital of the beast. This is a horrifying thing. The horrifying outpouring of wrath upon the earth. And all of this is going to accomplish the overthrow of the world order, both geographically and politically, in the fierce wrath of God in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, as it's described. The world will never recover from this. There will be no recovery politically, socially, from this. The only thing that is going to matter at this point is the Lord's return to do battle at Armageddon. When he comes back, when he returns to do battle at Armageddon, that's what this all sets up. Christ's return, when he will come in the fierceness of his wrath to crush the remaining armies of the earth, to destroy those who have refused to believe. There will be no last chance. The last chance for salvation has already passed by this time. It's only a matter of slaughtering the damned when he returns. Now, there will be vast numbers of believers who he will know, because he always knows those who are his, who will be spared to come alive, because there will be a kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of the Lord as he comes to establish his kingdom. But all those loyal to the beast, all those who have not believed will be destroyed in his coming. And all of this is to prepare the way for that. These judgments being poured out on the earth are, frankly, beyond our ability to fully imagine. I cannot help but express both joy in what I believe to be the truth about Christ's return for the church to spare us from this, but also some consternation over those who think the church is going to go through this. Those who are his bride, I cannot imagine him doing this to his bride. Those whom he has promised to deliver from the wrath of God. Those for whom he bore God's wrath on the cross, I believe have been taken away and will not experience this. But there should be no room for gloating that some get left behind, because this is horrible. It's a doom we should not wish on anyone. It is not that God is out of line. He is just in pouring out his wrath. But our hope and prayer for everybody would be mercy, not justice at this point. Well, we see the wrath of God as it's been revealed here in terms that are frankly horrifying, and we rejoice in his grace and mercy in seeing fit to rescue you and me so that we don't have to endure this. And it also shows us, just gives us perhaps a little better appreciation for just how much God despises sin and what it means in rebellion against him who is the King, and against Christ, who is his beloved Son. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would encourage us tonight through our study of your word, that we might, while we stand, Lord, horror-struck by the description of the wrath that is to come, may it help drive home to our own hearts the despicable nature of our sin and the incredible grace you showed in providing payment for our sin through the death of your Son. Forgive us for the times that we may take our own sin rather lightly because we think everybody does it. And may we cling more tightly and live more faithfully before our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.